Good evening, everyone. Could we turn in our Bibles, please, to Nahum? Every time I do this, I still remember speaking in a church in Edinburgh, and I spoke on Zechariah, and from the front, I couldn't find it. And everybody else was sitting with their Bibles open, and I was looking under Z in the index. So anyway, I've got Nahum. It's right here. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And we're going to read from verse 1 and just the first 8 verses of the book. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. It's quite a hard-hitting book. There's a strange verse in the middle of the 23rd Psalm. It's verse 4, where King David says to the Lord in prayer, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, that's a bit of a puzzle, because the rod and the staff for a shepherd were instruments of discipline. They were tools of control. And when a wild animal came, the rod would be used to drive them away. But equally, when the sheep themselves were going somewhere that was dangerous, the rod would be used on their backs, and they'd soon know not to go there again. And the staff was used to hook them by the neck or by the legs and pull them back out of dangerous. It wasn't something that the sheep would be maybe immediately grateful for. I remember visiting Israel when I was a student, and I met a shepherd, a wonderful name, Avraham. And Avraham was chatting to me at one point, and then suddenly he went into his bag and he pulled out a rod. And I thought, oh, I hope I haven't upset him. And he ran off down to the river, and he started beating the sheep. And I thought, what's this about? And then he brought the sheep back up the hill, and he opened up a well, and he gave them water to drink. And I didn't speak his language, but one of the other guys asked him for me, what was that about? And he said, well, the river down there is the Kidron River, which is mentioned in the Bible. And unfortunately, a lot of raw sewage goes into the Kidron River from the city of Jerusalem. He said, and if I let my sheep drink that water, it's very, very bad for them. But they will always be drawn to a natural water course instead of the well. And so I go down there, and every day I've got to drive them away from that dangerous water. So they might not be grateful, but it was good for them. And then, of course, the water in his well was pure and clean and good for them. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, as a shepherd himself, David was comforted by the fact that God is a disciplinarian. And for us, we should also be grateful that our God is a God of high standards and is a disciplinarian. David knew that a God who let you do what you want isn't a God at all. God is watching, God is good, and God is ultimately in control. Interesting that the word for comfort, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, in Hebrew is Nahum or Nahum. And he would have said, your rod and your staff, they nahum me. And you'll still hear that in Israel today when someone's talking about comfort. They talk about nahum. Are you comfortable? Are you nahuma? And it's interesting. Here's a little link that is just interesting. It seems that the prophet Nahum, as we call him, came from Galilee and probably from the same town as Jesus, not Nazareth, but Capernaum. The name Capernaum literally is Kephar Nahum, which means the town of Nahum. And so, if you like, Jesus came from the town that was called the City of the Comforter. Just like that thought, that the town that Jesus was brought up in, or lived in and worked in, was called the town of the Comforter. In Isaiah 40, we read this, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that's the wonderful chapter that then goes on to say there's a voice of one calling in the wilderness and prophesying the herald, John the Baptist, who would come and share the message with the people to be ready, make straight in the desert a highway for the Messiah. So one was to come who would be a source of comfort to the people of God. And it goes on in verse 11 to say this, that God will send this wonderful shepherd who will tend his flock, gather the lambs in his arms, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. But in case you think that God is soft and you have a wrong impression of God as being a shepherd who's just all gentle and nice all the time, he's also a disciplinarian. You've probably heard the expressions, a drop in the bucket or dust on the scales. It's actually a quote from Isaiah 40. Listen to this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. The whole of the message of Isaiah 40 is the whole of the message of the whole book of Isaiah, that God is watching, God is good, and God is ultimately in control. However, there's a problem. It's not the nature of God to react to evil in a temperamental way, the way we might act to evil. Nahum 1 verse 3, he's not making up this description of God himself. He says God is slow to anger. It's a description that God gave of himself back in Exodus 34 when he meets with Moses on the mountaintop and he says, I am the Lord, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, full of compassion. And when we see injustice in the world, we would sometimes like God to be a bit quicker to anger. Maybe just not with us, but with somebody else. And it's not in God's nature. In Exodus 34, when God introduces himself to Moses and describes himself as being slow to anger, it's a bit of an awkward moment for Moses because, frankly, in Exodus 33, he's been quick to anger. He's taken the tablets of stone that God gave him with the Ten Commandments on it. He's gone down the mountain to go and see the people, and he sees that they're worshiping a golden calf, and he throws a furious temper, and he literally throws the two tablets of stone to the ground and smashes them. And now he's got to go back up to God, and he says to God, I broke the stones. And God says, go and carve out two more, and I'll write it all out again. So Moses is a human being, and he's quick to anger, and God is not a human being, and he's slow to anger. He's not angry with Moses. He gives him another chance. And this is God's way. This is something we have to get used to about God, that God is slow to anger. Now, back to Nahum. Let's put this in a little bit of historical context. You'll see why Nahum's message is so devastating. It's roughly 650 BC. We don't know exactly. It's quite difficult to really pin it down. But let's say 650 BC. So about 750 BC, 100 years earlier, as you heard this morning, Jonah is called by God, go and tell that wicked city of Nineveh that I've seen everything that's going on, and if they don't repent, I'm going to punish them. Now, to try and put that in some sort of context, that's a bit like somebody from the sticks up here in the Highlands being sent to go and preach that God's going to destroy the city of London if they don't repent. Nineveh wasn't your average town. Nineveh was the biggest city in the world. It was the center of the biggest empire in the world. It was the seat of the greatest power in the world. It was the Assyrian capital. It was built by Nimrod, the mighty hunter. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 10. And it grew and grew and grew. And by the time Jonah arrives there, there's 120,000 people living there. Now, you might not think that's terribly impressive. It's only twice the size of Inverness. But at the time, it was the biggest city in the world. And pretty intimidating, because when you arrived there, it wasn't like coming in from Nairn. You would see 100-foot-high walls with watchtowers all the way around the city. There was a moat dug around the city where the River Tigris was diverted into the moat, and it was 150 feet wide all the way around and 60 feet deep. It was an impregnable fortress of a place with 120,000 people in it. I'm not surprised that Jonah heads in the opposite direction. How he thought that he would get away with it, I don't know, but that's what he did. And he sets off, as Alistair showed you on the map this morning, literally 180 degrees out, heads off for Spain, and God says, no, I want you in Nineveh. Well, remember, God is slow to anger. So Jonah is not struck down. He's just thrown overboard. And he's not left to drown. God sends a big fish, delivers him back to the shores of Joppa. He's thrown up, literally, onto the shore, and he's back on his way to Nineveh, and God gives him a second chance. Well, again, sorry, I'm pinching so much from your sermon this morning, Alistair. I think you pinched it from me, actually. So Jonah goes and he preaches to the people, and they repent. And he says, I knew you would do that. And yeah, I know what you're like. You've always been like that, full of compassion and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy and everything. You've wasted my time, God. And it's just interesting that although Jonah wanted God to exercise swift justice for the people of Nineveh, he still wanted God to forgive him for running away in the other direction. So God gives him a second chance, but he doesn't want Nineveh to get a second chance. And God says to Jonah, there's 120,000 people in that city who don't know their right hand from their left. It's reminiscent of Jesus praying for his executioners and saying, Father, forgive them. They're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. And God wanted to show compassion on this wicked city. Now, again, Alistair gave you a few clues as to how wicked they were. They used to skin their enemies. They were the ones that invented the idea of taking the heads of beheaded people and sticking them on poles all around the outside of the city. When they made slaves, instead of shackling them like this, you used to put fish hooks, big fish hooks in their lips and drag them through the street. You can't imagine how barbaric these people were. And yet, even then, God wants to be compassionate to those who are willing to repent. The problem with God is that he loves sinners. But the wonderful thing about God is he loves sinners. The Bible's pretty clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if God was to exercise swift justice against all sinners, then the world would rapidly become empty. There wouldn't be any of us left alive. I think that all of us, every single day, should give God a prayer of thanks that he's slow to anger. Thank goodness God is slow to anger. Well, 50 years or so pass, and the Assyrians, having repented that time, they soon go back to worshipping their old gods and back to their old wicked ways and back to their barbarism and so on. And God even allows the Assyrians some success, because in that period, Israel has rebelled against God, and God uses the Assyrians as a way of sort of showing them a discipline and asking them to throw themselves on him again. But eventually the Assyrians decide that they're going to take Jerusalem. Well, that's a step too far. And Hezekiah's on the throne, and Isaiah's sent to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah says, what are we going to do? There's 185,000 troops surrounding the city. That's more than the Russians amassed on the border with Ukraine to take Ukraine. Now, to put this in context, remember we said that the entire population of Nineveh was 120,000. So this 185,000 troops is not a part of the army, it's the army of the Assyrians. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, God says you've not to worry about it, he'll send an angel. An angel. What, like one? 185,000 troops died that night. Even God, who is plenteous in mercy and slow to anger and full of compassion, has a limit to his patience. And we've said it a few times from this platform, God sometimes allows evil a permit, but he also has a limit on what he will allow. If I have a look at verse 9 of chapter 1 in Nahum, it says, whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. Our God is a good God, and he's a loving God, and he's a compassionate God, but he's a disciplinarian, and he has very high standards. Well, it takes about another 50 years or so, but the Assyrians recover from even this disaster. They build up their army again. They go back to their evil ways. They defy God. And it comes then to Nahum. And God says to Nahum, tell them it's over. I'm not letting Nineveh carry on. It's over. So we're probably around about 650 BC, and if we have a look at some of the key verses from chapter 1 in this message, obviously the first one, the Lord is slow to anger, verse 3, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Let's just stop there and think about that. That's a very important truth. God will not leave sin unpunished. One version says, he will not, under any circumstances, acquit the guilty. So sin cannot be overlooked by God. It has to be overcome. It has to be dealt with. And this is a hugely expensive principle for God to live by, because sin has to be punished. It cannot be acquitted. And the only reason we'll ever be in heaven is because the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins. All his life, Jesus was aware that ultimately he would pay the penalty for sin. Now, here's just a thought. On that day when sin is finally paid for, who is in control? Now, you might imagine that Pontius Pilate is in control. He's the one with the fancy uniform. He's the one that can sign the execution agreement. He's the one that's in charge of the soldiers. Or you might think that the crowd were in control. They were the ones that were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and shouting down the procurator. Or you might think that the Pharisees were in control because they're the ones that stirred the crowd up in the first place. Or maybe it's the centurion that's actually supervising the execution of Jesus. And here's the bizarre reality, that all that time, the one who's in control is the one on the cross. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This was his will. This was his plan. This was what he was going to do all along. He couldn't acquit the guilty. He had to take the punishment for the guilty. It's the only way that he could be true to himself as a disciplinarian. Had Christ decided to step down from the cross, his pain would have been over and ours would have been unending. But he didn't. He paid for our sins. If you've got your Bible open at Nahum, just look back a few verses into Micah. Just the last three verses. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. How could Micah write that? How could he write, who is a pardoning God like thee? Well, he could only write it because of what he'd written earlier in chapter 5, that one would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, who would be the Messiah, who would be God himself coming into the world. That's God's plan for salvation. Back to Micah, verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Make no mistake that the unrepentant will ultimately face the wrath of God. If God's love is rejected and his rescue is refused, there's no other lifeboat. And what a privilege for us to be in the lifeboat if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 1. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I'll destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I'll prepare your grave, for you are vile, says God. It's hard-hitting stuff. Anyone looking at Nineveh at the time would consider Nahum's words ridiculous. This was the greatest city in the world. This was the seat of power. This was the capital of the empire. And you've got a young man in a little seaside town in Galilee predicting its downfall. Another young man from that same town in Galilee predicted the downfall of all world powers when one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Better to get to know him now. Verse 15, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Judah's greatest fear was their big, powerful neighbor next door, whose army outnumbered them and outgunned them completely. But The Apostle John, by the time he was an old man writing 1 John, had learned a fundamental truth that's the ultimate source of comfort for the believer. Let me just say that again, because if you don't remember anything else from tonight, just remember this one statement from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. It's the ultimate source of comfort for the believer. He said, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." I've got that written in big letters. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God is watching. God is good. And God is ultimately in control. Well, in 612 BC, probably another 25 years, 30 years on, the river Tigris flooded badly, just as Nahum had predicted. The walls of Nineveh were undermined and started collapsing. The Babylonians saw their opportunity and invaded while the city was unprotected. And the great Assyrian Empire all came to a sudden and abrupt end in 612 BC, exactly as Nahum had said. Great power invading a small neighbor and threatening everyone around them, committing atrocities, defying God and his standards. Does it sound familiar? It's happened throughout the course of history. Russia didn't invent this. But a great power is only a great power for as long as God gives them a permit. And when God decides it's over, it's over. And yes, he is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, but ultimately he's in control. Here's just a thought, though, and we'll close with this. Nahum is only three chapters. And I don't know how he delivered that prophecy. I don't know if it was written down and read out to people. I don't know if he stood on the on some kind of platform in the middle of the city and pronounced this. I don't know how it was done. But I do know this, that there came a point where the people heard the prophecy and then they went home. And when they went home, Nineveh was still the great power. And he was still just the young man from Capernaum. And we'll hear a message like this, and you might drop into Tesco's on the way home, pick up a loaf of bread and a pint of milk. And tomorrow will be like today, and today was just like yesterday, and nothing changed. But don't forget that 30 years after he wrote this prophecy, the Assyrian Empire, the greatest empire in the world, collapsed literally overnight. And you might think, well, you know, that was a one-off event where God intervened in history. Well, the Babylonians were the ones that took over. And the Babylonians became the greatest empire, and their headquarters, they destroyed Nineveh, so they built their headquarters in Babylon, the city of Babylon. And if you were to go to the modern-day city of Mosul, you might see some of the ancient ruins of the city of Nineveh, but there's nothing left of it. It was utterly destroyed. See if you can find the city of Babylon. Eventually, the Babylonians went too far. And you remember the story in Daniel chapter 6, the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And it says, and that night, Belshazzar was killed. The Medes and the Persians came up through the sewers into the center of the city, took over and destroyed the great empire of Babylon, just as had been predicted by God. You cannot mess with God. He is ultimately in control. And this is one of the greatest challenges of our faith, because You can hear the message, you can even understand the prophecies, but if today just seems like yesterday and tomorrow seems like today, you can think, well, is it really relevant? Enoch had a son called Methuselah. Strange name for a boy. Methuselah, after me, God's judgment. And he lived on and on and on and on. He outlived his own son by 5 years. Surely at Lamech's funeral, somebody would click that this ancient old man in the corner had an unusual name. And 5 years later, Methuselah died. And that year, you can calculate it from Scripture, the rain started to fall. And 8 people on planet Earth survived. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Because God is still watching, and God is still good, and he's still a disciplinarian, and he still has the same standards, and he's still patient, and he's still slow to anger, but ultimately he is still in control. If only he was just a little bit less patient with evil. But honestly, what would that look like? How would we get on if God wasn't as patient with men? The Bible's very clear. Evil and injustice are temporary. And rather than be anxious and fearful about it as we look to the future, whilst God appears to be silent for now, just remember 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. I've written in big letters on the last page as well. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Praise God. Let's give him thanks. Lord, tonight we worship you and praise you for your greatness and your power. And we thank you, Lord, on a personal level for your patience with men, that you allow us to make terrible mistakes, and yet, Lord, you still love us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, full of compassion and grace. But we are comforted tonight, Lord, that you are a disciplinarian, that ultimately justice will be done on the earth because you cannot have it any other way. And we want to thank you collectively tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ taking away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God, and that we've been recipients of that wonderful generosity and blessing, and now our sins are gone and our future is secure. We just want to worship you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.